chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to start there as our opening text for this morning. Revelation chapter 2. It's good to see you all this morning. We're going to continue in our doctrine of the church and the things that make our church distinct is the word that we've been using. Why are different churches called different things? Why they do things different ways? And it's our goal to do things in the way that the Bible says to do them. And as being a church, being commissioned by Christ to do the things we do, then we ought to do it in the way that He asked us to do it. And there's a lot of churches that do things differently, and so when we look into the Bible and see what He asked us to do, how He asked us to structure our church, we'll see, based upon what the Bible says, why churches end up being distinct from each other. And we've been talking about several Bible distinctives in the past few weeks. Over the past couple weeks, we talked about four so far, that the Bible is our final authority. Nothing goes past the Bible. Everything that we do is based upon the Bible. It goes back to the Bible. It has our authority in the Bible. The second one is the autonomy of the local church. Each individual church is treated in the Bible as being independent from each other because Christ is the head of the church, and then they have the leaders in the church, but they don't have to respond to a council or a group of people in some other state or somewhere above them because that's not how it gets treated in the Bible at all. And they're supposed to be self-governing and self-propagating. That's what the Bible teaches about how a church is supposed to be structured. The third one was the priesthood of the believer. That we don't believe, based upon many things that have to do with salvation, honestly, that anybody stands between us and God. Even though there might be church leadership, even though there might be things that God places in the church to be organized and have people to oversee and to shepherd over the people, doesn't mean that you have to go to somebody else to confess your sins. It doesn't mean that you have to go to somebody else to seek direction for your life. Because you can go to God and give your own praise to Him and your own guidance from Him yourself. And so the priesthood of the believer is necessary in what we believe in the church. And the fourth one we talked about last week is that there's two offices in the church. We visited 1 Timothy chapter 3, where it describes the office of the pastor, the bishop, and the office of the deacon. And we really make it more complicated than it needs to be, and the Bible shows us that they put those places as ministers. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the chief shepherd, and He puts under-shepherds, He puts ministers to the people in place, and that's all the ones that are taught in the Bible. But today, we're going to go over two more this morning. And once again, they're going to be more or less connected, but they're going to be separate distinctives because they're a little bit shorter than the one we covered last week. So we'll be able to go over two more things that make a church distinct and what we believe based upon what the Bible says. And as we've been saying before, it's important to do what God says and to structure our church in the way that God intended it to be structured. We need to ask ourselves if we're doing everything in that way. So the next one, which is going to be number one, the next distinctive is individual soul liberty. Individual soul liberty. As I said before, the way that these are worded is really not as necessary as understanding the truth. I know some people who call these distinctives, they actually put them in a different order, and they make one of the other ones soul liberty. They don't call it individual soul liberty. So it really doesn't matter how you word it. But the point is that each individual person, it's kind of connected with priesthood of the believer, but in a different way. Each individual person has his own responsibility to God. Now, individual soul liberty can be interpreted in a couple different ways. One of the ways it gets interpreted, the point of it, the primary purpose is for including in the distinctives, is to show the contrast between our church and other churches that teach that an individual has to be part of a corporate group that responds to God, or that they need to listen to leaders. They don't personally have to understand truth, or they don't personally have to answer to God. And we believe that every individual has a responsibility to God. Now, individual soul liberty can be taken in the wrong way. Some people take that and they say, well, I have my individual answer to God, so I can have my convictions and my beliefs, and then they disregard then what the Bible says, in spite of what it teaches. They disregard maybe what their personal responsibility is to some of their authority, even if the Bible doesn't talk about it. They say, well, I don't feel like that, but God's put authority in your life. And so your individual soul liberty gets taken in different ways than it should, and so we're going to talk about what that means this morning. I told you to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, because as he's writing to individual churches, he mentions in two of the letters to the churches, this group of people that he says he hates their doctrine. Look down to verse number 6 in chapter 2. He's talking to the church at Ephesus, and he said this, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Look down to verse 15. He's talking to the church at Pergamos in this section, and he says, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." So both of these churches, he's talking to them, he says, now Ephesus, you're doing well because you're not tolerating the view of the Nicolaitans. The next church, he says, but you are tolerating the view of the people called the Nicolaitans. A lot of times in our Bible, we read a word that is completely English. It's 100% English. It comes from a word that's in Greek. Here, this word is transliterated over. That means the way it sounds in Greek, it also sounds that way in English, because there isn't really an English word for it. So they just moved it over so that we could pronounce it into English. This word can get broken down to a compound word. The second part, laitans, comes from the word laity, which means lay people. The first part has to do with conquering or lording over the laity or the people. See, these people, when you break down what the word meant, even though we don't really know which group of people this was or what group of people this was, but there were people that were teaching that some people, some individuals, would lord over or have authoritarian power over lay people. They were making a contrast between the clergy and the laity as if they had different responsibilities to God and they would lord over the people. As we talked last week, the offices in the church are meant to minister, to oversee the church and to feed the people, but that's different than lording over the people. That's actually what he tells Timothy not to do. And that's what that word means. And there's a lot of different applications where that can come because it gets taught in a lot of different ways by not having individual soul liberty. So having introduced it in that way, I just want to describe what we mean by saying each individual has soul liberty. So letter A. There's a lot of different applications as it comes. Letter A. Salvation is free and voluntary. Salvation is free and voluntary. One of the parts of this that we believe is that an individual has a voluntary choice himself, by himself, to come to God or not to. To accept Christ or not to. So this gets applied in not forcing people to accept Christ or just saying, oh, they've accepted Christ because they're part of my family. By extension, they're spiritual. It's every individual has an opportunity to accept Christ for himself. We've already talked about that before. The Bible says that in different places throughout the Bible. We've talked about in Deuteronomy 30 where he says, I set before you life and death, therefore choose life. He says, choose you this day whom you will serve. In 1 John 5, it says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave up his Son. Every individual has their own responsibility to believe the Word of God. We kind of ignore that sometimes. We pick up a whole busload of kids, and most of them get saved, and all of them claim at the same time, and so we just end up treating them all as if they're all growing at the same time. But every individual soul has a responsibility to accept salvation for himself, free and voluntary. You have a family that's been coming to church, and they have kids, and they grow up in the church. Every individual soul in that family has their own responsibility to come. And that also goes back to what we talked before. They have their own choice to come. It is in them to accept Christ or not. They're not just chosen one way or the other, just kind of get taken along with the group. They have their own choice to accept Christ or not. So because that is true, we don't travel the world and torture people in order to get them to accept our religion. Because that's happened in history. Because they didn't believe this. If I could just get them to a place where they couldn't stand to do anything else but just accept the doctrine I was teaching, then they'll be better off. But they have their own choice. If you have to torture somebody to get them to accept what you're believing, they probably don't believe it. They probably don't want it either, by the way. And so that's where that gets applied. Even Jesus said, I would have gathered you together as a hen gathereth his chickens under his wings, but you would not. He says, I wanted to bring you to myself. You resisted me. So that's why we're where we are right now. says, I wanted you to come, but you chose not to, because salvation is free and voluntary. Jesus did not force them to accept them. He pleaded with them. He showed them. He gave them every reason to accept them, but he did not force them, because they have their own choice. It's free and voluntary. Letter B. Now it goes to the Bible. We have to remember this. The Bible is our final authority. This kind of establishes the next half of it. The Bible is our final authority, which means that as an individual, my final authority, our church's final authority is the Bible. It's not a church council. But as an individual, my final authority is also the Bible. The last thing that I look to, I don't even want to say the last thing. The first thing I look to, but what ends up making all the decisions, what ends up filtering everything that I believe, is still the Bible for myself. That's not just the church. That is also the individual. And I'm going to get to that. That's going to be the theme of the rest of this section. It's not the authority of a church council. It's not the authority of a church creed that's been written down for you to read and to memorize. It's not the authority of an individual that's even been placed as authority over us. It's still the Bible. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, and instruction, and righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. When it uses that verse, that still gets applied for the church. The church is supposed to have the Bible as our final authority. But the application that verse applies to the individual, that the man, the individual, is to be perfect and truly furnished. And so the Bible is the final authority for you. So because that's true, letter C, the Bible is to be understood individually. The Bible is to be understood individually. Because the Bible is our final authority and the Bible is always right, what we believe is not up to our subjectivity. We don't get to choose what is true and what's false. The reason that we can stand up, preaching becomes easier when I can say things more dogmatically because I point to the Bible and not to myself. Some people ask me before, is it hard to preach to adults and because you're so much younger than them? And at the end of the day, sometimes it is more difficult. But the fact is, I can stand up in front of people who are twice my age and say, this is absolutely true because I didn't say it. The Bible said it. And because the Bible is our final authority, it's my responsibility, and I can say to you all that it's your responsibility to believe what the Bible says by understanding what the Bible says. This is one of the major points of individual soul liberty. This is not to say that teachers are not necessary. He even says to Timothy right after, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable, but that the man of God may be perfect and truly furnished unto all good works. The very next chapter over, just a few verses later, he tells Timothy to preach the word. So he still is condoning people to give the word. But the point of that is that at the end of the day, a teacher is not absolutely necessary for you to understand the word of God yourself. A teacher can help you, a teacher can guide you, but you are to understand the word of God. He even says this in 1 John, the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. So he gives the principle of having teachers in the church, but he still says you need to understand it yourself. You can go to God yourself. The point he's trying to make is that at the end of the day, you don't need another individual man to help you understand truth, because God has put you in a place that you can understand it for yourself. Teachers can help you, but they are not the source of truth. The Bible is. The Holy Spirit helps you understand truth. We talked about that many times. He said he was going to give you a spirit to guide you into all truth. If you have your attendance slip, you could drop that in on the way by. We would very much appreciate that. And this is the point. This is the point of what we're trying to do in this class. I stand up, and to the best of my ability, I teach you what I have learned and what we have studied from the Word of God. And the reason I send this home is with you is so that you can say, Brother Nathan said this, and these are all the reasons why he said this. It comes from this scripture, and I'm going to go home, or at some point in time, I'm going to see if what he said was true, because I want to understand it myself. Teachers are taught in the Bible to give the truth, but we are to understand it ourselves, because the Bible is our final authority, so it's supposed to be understood individually. We have this idea that only people with degrees are capable of believing the right thing about the Bible or understanding the right thing about the Bible. We have this idea in certain churches that you have to print a list of things to believe and then you have to memorize that instead of looking to the Word of God yourself. There was times in Catholic Church history that they told you not to read the Bible because it was not your place. It was the priest's place. It was the leader's place. It was the clergy, but not the laity. Nicolaitans, lording over the people, telling you what to believe. We want to guide you. We want to help you. We want to shepherd you. And the fact is, we're also sheep, and we're trying to all respond to Christ ourselves and all learn the Bible ourselves, but we are to believe it individually. The Bible says this, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. He says in 2 Timothy 2, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. A good example of this is Paul and his missionary journeys. He's in his second missionary journey. He's traveling through Macedonia, and he's establishing churches in different cities. He goes to a church of Thessalonica, and they accept the word of God, and some of the other people end up throwing him out pretty quickly. It was still a baby church, and that's why he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians pretty quickly. But right after he left the church of Thessalonica, he went to a church in a city named Berea. And he says this in his missionary journey in Acts 17. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and then they searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. He said, I was proud of... Now, the other ones, they were great people. They accepted the word of God gladly. But these people took it and they said, wow, that's good. Let me go home and see if that's actually true. I'm going to go to the Bible as my final authority, not because Paul said it, not because a good speaker said it. I'm going to go to the Bible and I'm going to understand it individually. And he says that made them more noble because they were closer to God themselves because they understood it individually. Why? Because Paul believed in individual soul liberty. He was to understand the Bible themselves. Letter D. Because those things are true, the Bible is to be defended individually. The Bible is to be defended individually. Bible is our final authority, and so we're supposed to understand it ourselves. He doesn't want you to just go along with the crowd. He doesn't want you to just believe it because the church believes it. He wants you to understand it, and one of the reasons why is because he wants you to give it, and he wants you to defend it. He says in 1 Peter 3, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and with fear. He says, I want you to be ready to have a reason. Why do you believe that? This is one of the reasons. This is one of the passages I talked about when I first started this section. People will ask you, why do you do this at your church? Why do you believe that Jesus is God? Why do you believe this about God? Why do you believe this about the Holy Spirit? Why do you believe this about what you say the Bible says? And if we don't have a reason, because we don't understand it ourselves, because we're just going with the church, then we're not going to be able to fulfill our purpose for our life that God has given to us individually. He says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Individually believe it. Why? Because in 2 Corinthians it says that we are ambassadors of Christ. He attaches that at the end of a section that says our new standing in Christ because of salvation makes us ambassadors. So if you are saved, that makes you an ambassador. That makes you a representative, which means we ought to be able to defend what we believe and why we believe it individually. Letter E, Bible is to be practiced individually. So we're supposed to believe the right things and understand the right things individually. We're supposed to defend it, and we're supposed to practice it individually. Now, this gets interpreted a lot of different ways. I'm going to do my Christian life the way I think. All this gets filtered by what we've already said. The Bible is our final authority. What the Bible says to do something a certain way, we ought to do it, even if we don't understand it, because God's wiser than we are. Because our responsibility is to the Bible. However, the Bible does say, I mean, if we were to look throughout our church, there are different people with different standards in their life and how they apply certain things in the Bible. And in the books of 1 Corinthians, chapters 8 through 10, and in Romans 14, it talks about how we each have to be persuaded in our own minds and also minister to other people with how we practice the principles in the Bible. The Bible says, but the point of this is that every individual ought to, I want to say how I read it. The point of this is that not to do whatever we want, but to make our conviction our own. That's the point. In Daniel chapter 1, he was somewhere by himself, and because of what he had learned from the Bible, it says Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He was practicing individually, himself. And there's a lot of times where maybe it'll get applied different ways with different people. There's certain people that come from different backgrounds, and there's things that they will absolutely not do because of where they've come from, because it burdens their conscience more. And if you don't do those things and you're not dealing charitably with them when you're with them, that's a whole other message. But the point is this: your convictions, your practicing of the Bible ought to be your own in your heart. These passages go on to say that our standards should be based on the Bible and also upon those of other people. If we choose to do things that offend other people in their conscience, then we don't act charitable in that way. But our convictions ought to be our own. It ought to be practiced ourselves from what we see from the Bible, God speaking to our heart. Lastly, all of this ends up finalizing then with this. Each believer will answer to God individually. So we have an individual responsibility to the Bible. We also have an individual accountability for what we do. Now, even in a family, your family will not stand in front of God. You will stand in front of God for what you did with the Bible, with what you believed, with what you defended. The Bible says in Romans 14, in that same passage, talking about how you take it and apply it to your life, he says this: "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it's written, 'As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God.' So then every one of us shall give account of himself." Of himself. Not for them. Well, everybody else was believing this. Everybody else was saying this. Everybody else was defending this. You give account of yourself to God. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." He will give account for what he has done. And so you can take this and say, well, I'm going to do what I want. If I get individual soul liberty, then I'm going to have my convictions. I'm going to believe this. I'm going to do what I think is okay. The Bible is still your filter, which ends up eliminating a lot of things from what we might end up doing. But one of the major filters is that myself, I will stand in front of God and give an account for what I did. And that could be a joyous occasion. For those who are doing well in their grades, they are happy to take their report card to their parents. For those who are not, it's a dreadful thing. See, it should be a joyful thing that we get to stand in front of God and say, I did this with my life. I don't get partial credit for the souls that were won or the people that were reached for our church. I went out and I reached people. I went out and I defended these things. Not to lift yourself up, but to say, I served God, and for the best of my ability, I did what the Bible said. It should be a joyful thing, but it also should be the filter that filters our decisions and our choices and what we believe, because we stand before God ourselves. All right, the second one. Individual soul liberty was the first one. The second one, because of what we believe so far, this is the second one I want to give to you. Saved, baptized, church membership. Because we believe that the church is a local assembly of believers, and every individual is responsible to accept Christ for themselves, then those people who have individually accepted Christ are the people that are to be in the church. There's a difference between church membership and inviting people to hear the gospel. There's a difference between that. This distinctive stems from individual soul liberty, and it's basically that only those that are saved and have outwardly expressed their commitment and association with Christ's message and his death on the cross are the people that are added to the church. Also, this talks specifically about that being the primary or really the only important prerequisite for becoming a member of the church. It has a double application. So letter A, let me give you a couple reasons why we believe that. This is the biblical order. Letter A. This is a biblical order. Now, when I say order, I don't mean commandment. I mean in this order, in a row. This is how it always gets taught. In the Great Commission, it tells the disciples to reach the world by saying, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." But he says, go. In Matthew 28, 19 through 20, he says, go, win them, get them saved, baptize them, and then teach them. So they're in the place where they are part of the local assembly after they have been baptized and after they have been saved. That's the order that it gives it. In Acts 2:41, they're preaching to a large group of people, and it says this: "They that gladly received the word were baptized, and then the same day they were added to them about 3,000 souls. So they accepted Christ, they were baptized to show it outwardly, and then they became part of the local assembly of believers. That's the order that it goes in. Letter B, we see this model. Saved members were the members of the New Testament churches. This is just kind of a side note. Whenever he talked to a church, he never even treated the people that belonged to that church as being people who were unsaved. He never even had to address that. He just stated it. And that happens at the beginning. All the references I gave you underneath that are the beginnings of the books that he writes. So when he starts his book, he says, this is the person that's writing, and these are the people I'm writing to. And so in Romans 1, verse 7, he said, beloved of God, called to be saints, talking to people who were saved. That's what that word means. 2 Corinthians 1, 1, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints, which are in Achaia. Ephesians 1, 1, the saints, which are at Ephesus, and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Philippians 1, 1, to the saints in Christ Jesus. Colossians 1, 2, to the saints and faithful brethren, which are at Colossae. When he wrote books to a church, he wrote it to the people who were saved, which means the saved individuals were the ones that were members of the church. That was the point. Letter C. Why is this important? Because the purity of the church is necessary. The purity of the church is necessary. If our church consists of a whole bunch of people that are all members of the church and serving and doing things and representing our church and reaching the world for our church, but they don't actually know Christ themselves, it will pollute it. He says in 2 Corinthians 6, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness and unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Okay, this is very important. It says, be ye not unequally yoked. Okay, that word is a farmer reference. The yoke is a piece of farm equipment that attached two animals together in order to work or to plow a field or to pull some piece of farm equipment. They would put them together, and one of the commands in the Bible is actually a reference to the Old Testament, that they weren't supposed to put an ox and a donkey in the same yoke. That was just a practical thing. But he's saying here, hey, if you put two different size animals, you put two different type of animals in the same yoke together and try to make them work together, it's not going to work out, so just don't do it. He says this, just like that, one person who is saved and one person who is unsaved together working for a common cause is not going to work. What he's talking about is our labor and fulfilling our purpose as the church. And only those who are saved will be able to do it, because righteousness and unrighteous don't have communion to work together. That's the point. Okay, having said that, letter D is also important, because you can apply letter C and not apply the next one and still not fulfill your purpose as the church. Everyone is still welcome to come. The purity of the church is necessary. That's why saved, baptized church members are the ones who are members of our church, laboring together, being part of our assembly that fulfills the purpose of our church for our area. But everyone is still welcome to come. I was watching a video this past week of a man who stood up and raked up one side and down the other a church, who said in their belief statement, we believe, and we're talking about certain beliefs about sexuality. He gave this long list. We believe that homosexuality, bestiality, adultery, any perversion of this is wrong. Then in the next statement he says, but staying with our purpose, we welcome all people into our church. And he said, how can you believe that the church is pure and still allow them to come? There's a balance there. In the book of Luke, I want you to turn over to Luke 14 very quickly. In the book of Luke, 14 verse 16, he gives an illustration of this. There's a very specific balance here. And if we say, hey, us four and no more, then we kind of start to fail to reach the world. But if we allow everybody to come in and join and work with us, then we're also failing to fulfill our purpose in the world. In Luke 14, he gives an illustration. Then he said unto him, verse 16, then he said unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that are bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I have bought five yoke of oxen, I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. Another said, I married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came, and he showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind." The servant said, "Lord, it's done as thou hast commanded, yet there is still room." Well, and the lord said to the servant, "Well, go out to the highways and to the hedges, and compel them to come in, so that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which are bidden shall taste of my supper." Okay. He went out and he said, I want you all to come and to come to what has been prepared in my house. Give an illustration of a king. And they said, "Well, no, I don't want to come. I got to do this. There's something I got to do, so I can't come." So the servant comes back and says, "Hey, there's still room in the house." And he says, "Well, then go out and invite these people. Invite lame people. Invite poor people. Invite people who are maimed. Invite people who maybe not the rest of the world would invite, but invite them." And he says, "Well, they've been invited too." "Well, then go out into this street and places where everybody goes, and go into streets where nobody goes, and invite everyone to come in, so that my house may be filled." The principle he still applies to reaching people is to get everybody. That goes back to the gospel. If Christ died for the world, then the world should be reached and invited to come. We don't need to labor with unbelievers, but we need to reach all the unbelievers. That's where the balance is, because as Pastor always says, the church is a hospital. And I like that illustration, because the hospital has a lot of different people in it. There's doctors, people who understand that. And see, everybody in the hospital is still human. They all still get sick sometimes. But the doctors are the ones who have studied a lot. They are able to minister to people in specific ways, and so they're there. And there's fewer of those. And then there's nurses. There's a lot of people who know how to minister to the people and to help the people get better. And then there's patients. There's people who have come who have acknowledged that they're sick, and they have come to be helped by the doctors and the nurses to get better. The doctors and nurses might end up in the hospital someday and have to get some things get better themselves. But they're there to be helped. And there's even one lady I was talking to who came. She was in the hospital, and she was being wheeled around on a wheelchair, and she was saying, "You know what? This is a nice hospital, and I know it was really nice how you all took care of me. I would like, after I get better, to come back and to volunteer and to help other sick people when they come in." They said, "Sure, sign this paper." And so she was, even while she was sick, she realized how important it was to reach sick people and to help them. The church is a hospital. It's filled with people who know how to get people better, who understand the remedy for the sickness that is infesting the world. But if there was a sick person to walk into the hospital who was told, "You're sick. There's some things that are problems. You're internally diseased." But then he said, "No, I don't believe that." And he started going out to rooms all throughout all the hospital hallways and visiting all the patients and getting them all more sick because he was sick and refused to acknowledge that he was sick. You'd have to take him out of the hospital, because the point of the hospital is to get sick people better. And so there's people who are well, there's people who still need to be treated at some times, and there's people who are sick who are trying to get better. And as everybody in the hospital gets better, it's to make the world less sick. The church has people who understand certain things, and they can help people in different ways. And it's supposed to be filled with nurses who are able to help people and give them the treatment that they need. And it's also supposed to be a place where people can come in so that they can get a remedy for the disease that infests their life. If people come in and they refuse to acknowledge that they have a problem, and they go around and tell everybody, and they start to teach false doctrine and start to teach things that pollute the rest of the church, then that's the point where you say, "Well, we can't have that. But everyone is still welcome to come and get better." That's the point of the church. And so that's why saved, baptized church membership is still necessary, because the ones who are on staff are the people who have been healed and can reach the other people. But the point is to still reach people who are sick. If you have a hospital full of doctors and nurses, it would be clean. It would be easy. There wouldn't be a whole lot of work. They wouldn't have to work as many long hours, and they would be able to have an easy job. And they wouldn't have to mop as often, they wouldn't have to change the bedding as often, and there'd be a lot less things to do, and it would be a lot less stressful. But it wouldn't be a hospital, because sick people aren't allowed to come in and get better. And we could sit here and we could say, "Hey, this is great. You know, we could invite some people in from different walks of life, from highways and hedges, people who are maimed and sick and poor and blind, and we could invite them in, but you know, that would make more work, that would make more problems, we'd have to clean more often. And so let's just keep it the way it is." But then it wouldn't be a hospital. We want to invite everybody in. So there's a balance there that needs to be reached. Why? Because everybody, individual soul liberty, is responsible, and everybody should have the opportunity to accept Christ freely and voluntarily for themselves. So these are the last two distinct, not the last two, but these are the distinctives that we went over today, and that's why we, that's one, two of the reasons why we do some of the things that we do. Because every individual is to understand it for themselves, and to keep the purity of the church so we can reach other people to bring them in. And so those are the next two that we're going to be going over. Next week, we're going to talk about the two ordinances, Lord's Supper and baptism, why we call them what we do, why we do them the way that we do them, and what the Bible says about them, and treats them at length. And so we're going to talk about that next week. But for right now, we're going to pray. I finished on good time this week. They were bursting at the doors last week, right about the time. We're going to pray, have a few quick prayer requests, and we'll be dismissed to our morning service. Father, thank you so much for giving us this time together this morning. And I thank you for helping us to understand what our purpose is and how we can fulfill it. I pray that we wouldn't just understand that, but then we would apply it and we would practice it ourselves. And we would see what your word says and to give it to other people. We would see what your word says and apply it to our life. I pray that you would help not just the words that I said, but what your word has told us today to touch our hearts and to give us the fervor and the responsibility, the weight on our shoulders that we need so that we would know how important it is to reach the world. And God, I pray that you would be with these next prayer requests. Lord, I thank you for answering some prayers I already heard this morning. But Lord, help us to take these burdens to you so that we can see you work. We pray so in Jesus' name. Amen. Brother Paul.